This is Hal Hester, lead pastor of Vine Life, and this is our podcast, The Empowered Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Good to see you this morning. Hope all is well with you. It's good to be with you. Hey, if you are our guest for the first time this morning, want to say a special welcome to you. There is an opportunity if you'd like. Don't feel under any pressure to do so, but there are some cards in front of you that say connect. If you'd like to let us know that you were here this morning, you could fill one of those out, and then you could do a couple of things with that. One would be you could just simply drop it at the black boxes at the back of the room. You may have noticed that we do not do an offering during our worship time. That's a private time of worship between you and the Lord. And so if you would like to just make that your offering this morning, you could drop that in the box on your way out, and we would appreciate that. I'd like to say thank you for being our guest. If you would like to take it a step further, I would love for you to come on out to the tent outside, have a chance to connect with us in person. We would love the opportunity to do that. But again, no pressure either way. Just glad that you're here this morning. Thank you for being our guest. Second thing I want to just, you may have noticed, conspicuously, my arm is wrapped to remind you. I was out this morning at the bus, would like to encourage you to do the same. If you get a chance, this time of year, they're often low on blood. And so, throughout November and December into early January. And so just a subtle reminder, if you will, to keep that in mind, and maybe you could go serve our community by getting your blood drawn this morning at the end of our assembly. All right. Well, we are continuing our series in Luke, Dear Theophilus. And as doing so, we've been looking at this relationship between Theophilus and Luke. He was a supporter of Luke, helped him in his missionary journeys, supported him financially. He was also a student of Luke, and so Luke is communicating to him about what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? What are the things that you have been taught from early on and that you have believed in? And that he wants him to have a concrete understanding that the things he has believed, the things he's put his hope in, was not for naught, but it had great value, that it was life-changing, compelling, that he was, in fact, believing the truth and invested in the way of the kingdom. Now, today, we're going to look at Luke chapter 10, the very end of chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. It's a very short story, the story of Mary and Martha, which in its day was probably every bit as challenging for the disciples to receive as it was for the original audience of Luke to read. It would have been as cataclysmic in terms of socially as the story of the Good Samaritan, which today is just kind of made a malaise. We talked last week about how we've converted the word Samaritan not into a people, but instead into the title of someone just who's good, who does good things. In the same way, the story of Mary and Martha have gotten an exorbitant amount of press in a number of ways, but little of it actually having to do with what is being addressed at the moment. And so this is a great example of how Jesus was speaking into the situations of life in its time and absolutely turning their understanding of the world upside down. So with that said, we want to get right into our text this morning. Luke chapter 10, beginning verse 38. If you're using a phone or tablet, please do me a favor and set that to silent for the sake of those around you. I'm going to read it from the English Standard Version, but please follow along in whatever translation you have. The one in your lap, always my favorite translation. Let's take a look. Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 38, and we read these words. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. As she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, You are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. So before we even get into the text, I just want to, you know, emphasize that this passage is not about personality types. It's not Mary the contemplative versus Martha the doer. That is a false dichotomy. This is a story about kingdom principle. Luke is showing us what happens when Jesus enters a home, a heart, a society. Everything gets reordered. It completely changes our sense of prioritization, how we look at life. And so the question wasn't and isn't, who's right, Mary or Martha? The question is what was the kingdom priority in the middle of the situation? Let's talk for just a moment about some historical social context. In Jewish society and in the larger Mediterranean society as a whole in the ancient Near East, women had a very low place in society. It was normative for women in that society to be seen as property rather than as equals in the home or even in marriage. And although greater freedoms were given to women in Greek and Roman society, Jewish women had a particular different experience from them, in that even though they were more restricted in some ways, Jewish women had more faithful husbands as a whole, kind of a nice thing, and were less likely to be sent away than their counterparts, less likely to be divorced than their counterparts. Still, being a woman in first century Jewish society was characterized by this prayer recorded in a Jewish prayer book from the first century. Blessed art thou, O Lord, who has made me not a woman. Ugh. Not exactly the most uplifting prayer you've ever heard. That sentiment was recorded in a context where women, and you know, I hope this doesn't offend you, but I'm just spell it out plainly, that due to menstruation, we're not permitted to perform certain religious duties. So within rabbinical Judaism at the time, they felt this made women less, because to them, the highest honor was getting to do the ceremonies in the temple. And so if they didn't have that privilege, then they were lesser humans. Among the many things that women didn't get to do in that society was to sit with the men in public spaces of a home. So in other words, she was either to be in the kitchen, you knew that part was coming, or outside with the children. She could be outside with the children, but here's what she wasn't supposed to be doing. She wasn't supposed to be sitting with the men. To sit with the men and to discuss with the men implied that she was on equal footing and able to participate in all religious ceremonies. Remember, this is a society that is built on religious expression and understanding. And so then, therefore, because she couldn't do those things, she was thought to be excluded from times of sitting and discussing things, of all kinds of teaching, and certainly she would be unable to instruct others. So then, in this situation, Mary sitting with the men, and that particular phrase, sitting at his feet, being in there with the rabbi, was a posture of discipleship, not servanthood. Women were expected to remain restricted to servanthood. And Jesus not only allows it, but he commends her for it. She's chosen a good portion, the good portion. That won't be taken from her. Now, one of the common misnomers about this is that somehow Jesus was shaming Martha for not you know, and then glorifying Mary. And that's really part of the misunderstanding that tends to, like, all these different schools of interpretation over this passage, creates this dichotomy between the two that isn't representative of the moment. Jesus is inviting both of them into a very different kind of life, one where the highest priority wasn't appearance, reputation, or social role, but that of following Jesus, of living life in the way. Let me be clear. There's nothing wrong with preparing a meal. I actually like to cook myself, so But at that moment, at that very moment, there was something more urgent. Maybe even you've recognized it in different times in your own home, where there are just times that events and circumstances are of the highest priority, and there's a tendency, maybe within you, the way you were put together, the way you were trained up in your family or whatever, in which you put priority on the wrong thing. Anybody here ever struggle with wrong priorities? You struggle, few people honest, raising their hand. Yeah, some people are raising both hands. Let me testify. I had a similar experience, actually, around a meal. In my home, I do the majority of our cooking. I love to cook. It's one of my favorite things to do. It's just kind of my artistic outlet, if you will, and I just love really good food. Typically at my home over the holidays, it's weeks of preparation and getting ready. My mom was like the hostess with the mostest, and I just really picked that up from her. I love to make our home a welcoming place in the holidays, especially when all our kids are coming back. And last year, we had a special treat. We had everybody home, which is rare. My kids are kind of scattered over the earth and oftentimes living in other countries and different things. And everybody was back home. And on top of that, little did I know it would be my mom and my stepdad's last Christmas on the earth, that just in a few short weeks, they would pass away in our home. They came to spend the winter with us. They came the day after Christmas. And as I was just looking forward to the holiday, I was praying, and I just very clearly heard the Lord say to me, make sure that you don't miss this moment. You will never have this again. And I didn't know exactly what that meant, but I'm not stupid either. So I was just like, maybe I ought to pay attention to what God's doing in this moment. And I can remember, you know, I when I told my middle boy, what was, you know, that they were coming, he even changed all of his plans. He was supposed to leave on the 26th, had to get back, shifted some things in his life and a job and everything else, and decided to stay extra time, spend some time with Grammy. And I remember that so clearly, especially because at one moment they're standing in the kitchen together, and it just, something struck my heart, and I pulled out my phone, and I took a picture. Now, I'm terrible at taking pictures. If you're in my family, and you're looking for all those adoring childhood photos, they're in a box somewhere, or on one of my dead phones, but I'm not good at that part of it. But in that moment, I just really sensed the priority of that, of the significance of that moment. And I took that picture as they were standing together in the kitchen, took another picture of them walking into the living room together. I had no idea that just in a few weeks my mom would be not ambulatory, and I was catching her at just a really strong moment there talking with my son Matt. And so as I took that picture, I just kind of made a note of it. A couple of times during the prep of the meal, I spent a lot of time in the kitchen, and I just felt like that I needed to go out to the pool table and spend more time with everybody playing pool. I needed to stop and listen and let other people serve and do some things in the kitchen. One of my daughter-in-laws, Janae, she's really good about like prepping these gorgeous charcuterie boards and stuff, you know, and For the rest of you, that's Lunchables with a platter. And then, you know, so I like just let her do that stuff, and I went, spent some time really soaking it in. And then, you know, just a few weeks later, everything changed pretty dramatically. I'm so glad that I didn't miss the moment, that I recognized the moment. Jesus isn't shaming Martha. Instead, he's inviting her to recognize the moment she's in. He wasn't saying don't serve. He was saying don't miss the moment. She's chosen the better thing. There's something that's happening right now. I want you to imagine, as it were, like this is, we are heading rapidly to the cross at this moment. Earlier, we read where that Jesus had set his face toward Jerusalem. The whole rest of the book is focused on Jesus' final weeks and him making his way to Jerusalem. So literally, in many ways, we're talking about something similar, right? There's just weeks left of Jesus' earthly ministry and life and the opportunity for them to sit at his feet, to hear the message of the kingdom, to be prepared for the moment they were in. And we even pointed out last week, like just over and over again, throughout this chapter, there's this calling of the saints to recognize the moment they were in, to wake up, to not be distracted by all the other things. Life is full of all kinds of important things that will not matter at all in a few moments. Our lives can be consumed with those type of things. The things that seem so significant, that can't be missed, that absolutely can be missed for the sake of something more valuable. And to be fair to Martha, her concern in many ways is very legitimate. Mary was, for her day, behaving in a way that seems somewhat scandalous. I mean, regardless of what we think today in the 21st century, her sitting there in the living room like she was doing, fraternizing with the men. Can you imagine the whispers? I'm sure you can, especially because we live in a small town and people like to whisper. Not our small town, other small towns do stuff like that. But people tend to whisper. Today we call it Facebook. But you can imagine the controversy around her behavior. On top of that, Jesus was a very controversial rabbi. It's easy for us because now we have millennium of history and evidence and things that tell us who Jesus is. We've seen the growth of the church, the evidence of overcoming Rome and everything else, overcoming empire after empire as the church continues to stand strong against everything that's attempted to oppress it, deny it, to end it. But in Jesus' day, never were there more controversial a rabbi. On top of that, he's not only allowing her to be in there with the men, Jesus is regularly found socializing with women. And what about the pagans? He's prayed for people who aren't even Jews. And then there's those Samaritans. Don't even get me started on those Samaritans whom he's prayed for, who he's told the kingdom of God is theirs, or healing the son of an oppressive Roman official. Why, amidst his followers are even tax collectors. And we all know if you're an IRS agent, you can't be saved. I mean, a tax collector in Roman times. And so, listen, how many social norms could you possibly dismiss and not be seen as a provocateur or worse, a heretic, a deceiver, a false prophet, leading the sheep astray. I mean, isn't that the accusation of the Pharisees in his day and time? So you and I, we have the comfortable perspective of knowing that he's the Son of God. But in the midst of all of that, in the midst of fraternizing with women of questionable character, of entertaining leaders, can you imagine today? What if I was out fraternizing with questionable women? What if I was out entertaining Palestinian leaders in my home and questioning Israel's actions in Gaza? Can you imagine how that would go over? And we're in Brooksville. He's on the outskirts of Jerusalem. Yeah, he'd be pretty controversial, wouldn't he? So even though we have historical perspective, they did not. And what Jesus did in that simple action of letting Mary stay, listen, and learn was to put her on equal footing socially with the men. And that was provocative. It was provocative that he spoke to leaders and Samaritans. And I mean, we just read last week the story of the Good Samaritan, which has so turned upside down our understanding of what a Samaritan is that many of us think Samaritans are just people who go around doing good, instead of seeing them as the race of Jews who were very syncretistic and who had intermarried and were the Palestinians of their day. And then he teaches them that their human enemies were not their real enemies. And now, it looks like he's saying that women aren't inferior to men. Another attack on yet another rabbinical tradition. But you know, that wasn't the point. That's just not the point. Notice Jesus regularly says, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." Jesus doesn't contradict Scripture. He's correcting interpretation and tradition around Scripture. But here's the funny thing. You know, this story, this text, is still very controversial in biblical studies. If you go out there and look for commentaries, you'll read many different views on this passage. So much so that it's somewhat comical to the outside world. But how could this be such a divisive topic in the church? Among many female students of the Bible, both feminist and traditional, this passage is actually seen as Luke mocking women's work is not worth doing. As if Jesus was telling Martha to get back in the kitchen and saying that what Mary wants is to be more like the men. I find that disturbing that anyone thinks Jesus or Luke is anti-woman, but not just out in the world saying stuff like that. It's literally commentaries, Bible-believing commentaries. Slightly different version of that is often held by those who hold patriarchal or complementarian views that this passage is teaching that women can learn in silence, although it never establishes the fact that Mary was by any way silent. In fact, all kind of other pictures of Mary would indicate that she's rarely silent, but anyhow. And among conservative Pentecostal women, where women have been preaching and teaching since 1901, 124 years, still yet one of the most conservative denominations in the world, still dominated by male preachers, this verse is often taught to mean that studying the Bible is more important than serving. When coupled with Acts chapter 6, verse 2, about the apostles not giving up teaching the gospel to serve tables, it becomes almost a form of hierarchy that elevates preaching and makes light of service. And so oftentimes in more charismatic circles, there's a tendency to view what I do as for a living as being the calling of God, and what everybody else does is something less than. And so the idea then becomes that this is the only way you can serve God, is to be a full-time employed teacher of the gospel, and that everything else is lesser, that what God has put in your heart to do is not a calling, and which I would like stand hard against. Here's what I know, is I've seen the calling in other people's lives play out in such a way that it becomes not only advancing the cause of the kingdom in the world, but opens doors for the gospel in ways that I will never get to. I've said this a number of times to you, but one of the ways that I know, like if I'm on an airplane and I'm feeling like grumpy and I don't want to talk to people, which is pretty rare, I'll be honest. I'm kind of a social guy, if you haven't noticed, but I do. I get my grumpy moments too, and sometimes I just don't feel like talking to somebody, and it's really easy. This is all I have to do. I say, "Hey, what do you do for a living?" And they tell me, and it doesn't matter, butcher, baker, candlestick, because now they're obliged to ask me what I do for a living. And this is how I shut them up. I just look at them and I go, "I'm a preacher." And they go, "Oh, end of conversation. I can take a nap." Once in a great while, I get that person, a little weird, you know, and they're like, "Oh!" And then they want to ask me a million questions, and I'm like, you know, then aggravated because my little plan didn't work out. Anybody here ever have problems? Not, okay, anyhow. But most of the time, that's really effective. Because here's the thing, is that one of the hardest things to do is to share the gospel as a pastor. It is, hands down, it was so much easier than before I was ordained. When I'd go out and share the gospel with people really easily before that. And then once I became a pastor, people just go, "Oh, it's your job." As if that discounts everything you're about to say from there on, instead of like, "Oh, wow, he gave up his everything else to do this." You know, like maybe it might be valuable. I don't know. But anyhow, nonetheless, listen, here's what I'm confident of, that your calling matters. You know, my wife, incredible math teacher. And I've even had some people just like stop me and tell me, "Man, it's just amazing to sit and listen to your wife teach on math." And then she always seems to like work the gospel into. I remember teaching on limits one time, and I just like had this revelation about what it means to get closer and closer to God, and how at first you're like growing really rapidly, and then it seems to be slower and slower. And she was explaining it through mathematical limits and all this, and I just remember like going, "Wow, that is profound." And I thought, what a blessing for her students to sit and not only hear math, but hear the truth about God's world and the order of things and all. And I watched friends of ours that hated mathematics get minors in mathematics while they were in college because they just started sitting at her feet and learning math, and suddenly they went, "I'm not dumb. I just had bad teachers." And suddenly they became interested in learning mathematics. My oldest son's an engineer. I'm convinced that not only was it my wife's upbringing and teaching him mathematics and things, but also that there was some things written on his heart, and that God's using him in a really powerful way in the Department of Defense to do some great things and to witness to the gospel in a way. He makes friends with people that I can't make friends with just by being the, you know, engineer kind of geeky guy that he is. He talks about things that just like completely over my head. And when he's talking to people about those things, I watch as he's able to also then share the gospel with those same people that I would never be able to share the gospel with. And so listen, it's not about one thing being more valuable than the other. It's certainly not about the idea that calling is limited to the preaching of the gospel, or that preaching and teaching is more important than acts of service. But I am certain, what I am certain of is that Mary chose the better thing in the moment. You see, here's the thing. As Jesus is inviting the disciples to recognize their moment they were in, I'm mindful of the parable of the bridegroom being present. I'm mindful of the times in which the Pharisees and other rabbis and religious leaders asked him about why they weren't fasting. And he would say, well, now's not the time for fasting. Now is the moment to celebrate. The bridegroom is here, but a time is coming and will shortly be here when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and then they will fast. Now is our time of fasting. Now is our time of stopping and recognizing the moment that we're in, and the call to reach the world, to share the gospel, to be a people, a servant people. But that wasn't the moment. That wasn't the time of fasting. That wasn't the time of prepping the kitchen. That was the time to absorb, learn, and experience, because shortly he would be taken from them, and then they would mourn. Shortly, a time was coming when they would have plenty of time to bury their dead. Shortly, a time was coming when there would be more than enough time to wash the dishes. It's true in your own life. There are moments where the opportunity is to engage in the presence of God, to hear the voice of God. It might be in a conversation. It could be in a moment like this where you're gathered together in worship. It could be at a quiet moment where you have been captivated by things in the Word of God, and suddenly you realize that there's a need to reprioritize, that the Spirit of God is moving on your head and heart in such a way. Or the door has opened in a conversation, an opportunity that has come to you around a dinner table, maybe in the office, or whatever else it might be, and recognizing the moment that you're in, that you and I would be so attuned to the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit, that we would follow His leading, and we would remember the words of Jesus. Jesus said, I do nothing except that which I know my Father in heaven is doing. I'm following His leading. I'm not making this stuff as I'm going along. I'm not just riffing on it because these are the rules or something like that. But instead, there's this sense of compelling that I'm living in an intimate relationship with Him, and I recognize the moment. Do you recognize the moment? Sometimes we get so busy doing everything else we're supposed to do that we don't see the evidence of what God is doing right in front of us. One of the things that we often tell a small group leader is that, like, when you're leading small group, and I know you've got your curriculum and you got to get through that book, you know, especially if you're thinking to yourself, well, we're starting this other book in 6 weeks, and so I've got 5 lessons. I don't have time to skip a lesson right now, and I need to get through the material so I can tell everybody that we got through the material before we switch to the new book. Sounds really important, doesn't it, at the time? And yet, here's the thing, is that in those moments, as people are conversing around the circle, you might actually hear something that God is doing in someone's life. Or maybe you've got a guest that week, and something has unraveled in their life, and they need the hope of the kingdom of God. And that moment, what they really need is not another lesson. But maybe they need you to gather around them and lay hands on them and pray for them. Maybe it's to weep with those who weep, to mourn with those who mourn, but to recognize the moment we're in and what God might be doing. Maybe the most important thing isn't teaching. Maybe the most important thing isn't serving. And maybe it is. Maybe it's the moment to teach. Maybe it is the important moment to serve, to set down the books and pick up the towel and wash some feet. But recognize the moment. See, there's value in both. They're not being pitted against one another. And so, in that moment, they needed to sit at the feet of Jesus because soon he would be with them no more. This was a fleeting moment. You and I will always have to prepare food. We'll always be washing dishes. There's always something that needs to be done, isn't there? Do you know, one of the things that stands out in the Bible, in the Torah, when it comes to Sabbath, Sabbath was held as one of the commands by which if someone repeatedly broke it, that they could lose their life. Sabbath was understood to be central because you needed to spend time in the presence of God to know God. And one of the things that stands out about Torah, in the Torah about Sabbath, was that everyone, not men, everyone, not women, everyone, not even the servant, not even the slave, not even the foreigner, not even the alien among you, not your servant, nobody, should be working on the Sabbath. They could not cook, they could not clean, they could not mend. And instead, everyone in community had specific roles, prayers, and practices. They were protected so that they could worship. Even servants were forbidden to work because God knew that if he didn't protect those who were on the outside so that they could worship and thus know him, that they would be misused, taken advantage of, so that those who were important could have time to rest, to listen, and to learn. But in the Torah, from the very first five books of the Bible, the understanding, the very foundational documents of what it means, the instructions, how one relates to God, from that very on, it was clearly made known to them that Sabbath, taking time to spend with God and forsaking all other things, was paramount in the lives of God's people, so that they could be ready for the moment, so they would be prepared to serve, so that they could hear the voice of God when they needed to, and that nobody was excluded because God is God of all, not just Jewish men. See, I don't think Jesus was elevating study over service. I don't believe that Jesus was putting down women or women's work. I do believe that Jesus was more concerned about truth than appearances and social norms. That I will give you. I do believe that Jesus valuing women, even as he valued the Samaritans and every other social status of people on the earth, spoke of his love for all of humanity. And ultimately, Jesus, as he headed to Jerusalem, well, he had broken almost every stereotype and every social norm among them in order to do one thing, to demonstrate in tangible ways that the kingdom of God was like unlike anything else they had ever known. You see, the invitation, the kingdom of God, it's not an add-on. It's not something, it's not like we get, I've got my personal computer and my personal planner and I've got my personal Savior. Jesus is not an add-on. He's not something that you conveniently stick onto the end of life schedule in order that you'll help that it will somehow make it better. This isn't business rebranded. It's not just simply taking the confines of Judaism and just taking some of the more difficult edges off of it, like, I don't know, circumcision. No, this is a complete a completely different understanding, an upheaval of everything that they knew about society, about religion, about what it means to be human. How about you? How about you? See, are you still trying to squeeze Jesus into your world? It doesn't work well, does it? I mean, if we're really being honest, if we're squeezing Jesus into our world, it's not really happening. We want it to happen. We say lots of things. Probably as you lay your head down at night or as you're getting up in the morning, you make all kinds of, well, empty promises. I'm going to squeeze you into my life more, God. He isn't asking you to squeeze him into your worldview where you think about him more often or you think about implications in things that are happening around you in the world. No, he's asking to turn completely upside down your worldview, to see the entire world and all your interactions in the world through the lens of the kingdom. He's there to turn upside down every conversation. See, the problem of squeezing Jesus into the world, squeezing him into our worldviews, squeezing him into our conversations, is that it is inherently transactional and controlling. It's me saying, I'll let you in where I feel like it's necessary. And the real demand of the kingdom isn't adjustment. It's upheaval. It's transformational. Jesus isn't asking you for polite affections. Jesus is asking for you to prioritize him and to prioritize the rule and the reign of God. That's not rank. That's not position. It's priority. And when Jesus is the priority, like, everything else comes into line. See, I'm still going to have to eat. I'm still going to clean the kitchen. I'm still going to do all of those things. But here's the deal. When the priority is the kingdom of God and the rule and the reign of heaven, sometimes it means that good things wait. Good things, important things, wait. Because we recognize the moment we're in. It's not just in setting aside curriculum and in life group or things like that, but sometimes I'm preaching and I have to walk away from my notes to do what I believe God is saying in the moment. Sometimes we eat out because God opens a door and we have to sit there and find out what God is doing. And so I go eat food that's less appealing than the food I make at home. I'll just be real honest. I like my cooking a whole lot better than any restaurant in town. Sometimes we're low on sleep because God opens a door to a heart that's been shut. Sometimes we're low on sleep because God opens wounds in the broken, didn't schedule their collapse. Sometimes we eat stuff we don't like. Sometimes we break bread with broken people. Sometimes we drink bad coffee with good people. Sometimes we lift up heavy heads out of toilets to rescue the perishing. Sometimes we show up in this, the stench is so powerful we want to vomit. But instead, we make ourselves available because God has kicked open a door that no man could open. Priority. Priority is when our list of dues get set aside for the priority of the gospel. When God reminds us who and what really matters. Dear Theophilus, lover of God, Jesus isn't dividing the church into Mary's and Martha's. He He's inviting us to recognize the moment we're in and to choose the better thing. The kingdom of God turns everything upside down. Men and women, servants and masters, insiders and outsiders, all made equal under one Lord. And the better thing is not simply to learn about Jesus, but to listen to him. And when he speaks, to do what he says. And that means that we will have to spend some time sitting at his feet so that we recognize his voice. Amen. Let's stand together, shall we? You know, a word that we don't like in the modern church very much because it has connotations of belittling or devaluing and all kinds of other ugly things is the word repentance. But the beautiful thing about the word repentance is it's actually talking about changing. Changing heart, changing direction. When we realize that the direction that we have been going in isn't the one that we need to be on, and we turn and face the other way, that is the essence of repentance. Repentance isn't coming to an altar and weeping and promising how we'll never do it again and things like that. No, repentance is when we actually change our heart and mind about things that we've continually embraced and we say, I'm not doing it that way anymore. I'm going with the kingdom. I'm going with God. I'm changing my perspective. I'm changing my direction. I'm doing something about it right here and now. That is repentance. It's not just mental assent. It's not just weeping and wailing, although it may involve both. Probably should. But the real value, the real idea of repentance is to change, not just acquiesce. And so here's the real invitation. As you think about the priorities of the kingdom and the priorities that control your life, I'm wondering if there is a need within our hearts, a true need for real repentance. Not just simply like, I'm going to do something about that in my calendar. I'm going to think about that over the next few weeks. But sometimes I think there is a really significant point where we go to the altar and we pray with other people and there's a sense of accountability that we have one with another. Not because that person's going to follow me around and ask me questions later, but in the truest sense that I've spoken aloud before them and before the heavens, that I've confessed to another human being and before God, that I recognize the moment that I find myself in, and it's time for that to change. And so I'm going to speak it out. I'm going to ask for prayer, and I'm going to commit myself to making real change. You see, the kingdom doesn't advance on our good wishes, our hopes, on our Monday morning or Monday night regrets. No, the kingdom advances when we turn and put our face, set our face on Jesus, listen to his voice, to his directives, to what he's saying in the moment. And then we go do those things regardless of what it costs, regardless of what it takes. The kingdom first, not just when I get around to it. So Father, we pray this morning that we would have a real change of heart today. That where the kingdom has not been the priority, that we would make your kingdom your heartbeat, our heartbeat, your kingdom our rule, our reign, and that we would become a people who reflect in our prayer lives, in our personal lives, in our thought lives, those who are listening for what you're saying and doing it. Would you stir within us passion, not just for your name, but for your kingdom and for our neighbors, our friends, our family members, our enemies, the stranger who we would never dare to venture into their lives, and yet we do because we've heard you issue the invitation and we have followed. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. As our prayer team members are coming, I just felt strongly this morning as we were together. I also feel like that just God wants to do some things in the realm of healing this morning. And so if you're here this morning and you've got a pain running down the back of your leg, I just sense that I just want to invite you to come up and get some prayer. I just sense that really strongly this morning. Just the word inflammation has just been in my head all morning long as I've been praying for the morning. And so maybe that's you. Maybe you're just struggling with some issues of inflammation. Maybe a doctor's spoken to you specifically about like just inflammation throughout your body, your whole body being somewhat inflamed, and you just can't seem to find any relief. No medication is helping or anything. I just want to invite you as the prayer team, go ahead, prayer team members, go ahead and come on up. And as they're coming up, if you need prayer for any of the things about repentance, if you want to get prayer for health things, let me invite you to come. God bless you. Have a great morning. I hope to see you next week.
I hope you enjoyed our podcast today. If you did, there's two things you could do for me. First, subscribe to our channel. That way the most recent podcast will always be in your feed, ready when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you, would you help us to continue to reach others by clicking on the link in the description to give now? Until next time, thank you so much for listening to the Empowered Word.